Well, good evening, and Happy New Year. First time I've seen you, some of you, most of you. Good to be with you tonight, and the opportunity to open the Word of God once again with you. I wasn't sure just where I wanted to go, coming maybe once a month to speak on a Sunday night. Certainly could use just individual messages, but having covered the book of James in the last year or so, I thought I might do something similar with another book of the Bible. Don't gasp, it's not going to take us quite as long. It's a one-chapter epistle. All right, so let's turn to the book of Jude. You'll find it almost at the end of your New Testament, right before the book of the Revelation. Jude bears the distinction of being one of the four single-chapter epistles of our New Testament, along with 2 John and 3 John and the personal letter of Paul to Philemon. We have this one-chapter epistle known as the Epistle of Jude. Probably the most complex of the four single-chapter epistles, but we'll not let that scare us away from it. I will deal with something fairly easy tonight, namely the introduction, as we look at the purpose behind Jude's thinking as he penned these truths and these words to his Christian friends. There's no indication as to who these people are, other than the fact that they are clearly believers in the Lord Jesus. They might have been scattered all over the Roman Empire at the time. They might have been in one local church, where we just don't know. But we assume that although they weren't written for us, to us, that they were written for us. Because Jude is certainly one of the 66 books that are in our Bible, God-inspired books. Let's turn to the book of Jude, and let's read the first few verses from the only chapter of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Having mentioned these ungodly men in verse 4, Jude goes on in verse 15 to talk of their ungodly deeds, and in verse 18, their ungodly lusts. And the focus of this book is to expose these ungodly people for what they truly are, and we'll look at that as we get into the substance of the book. Well, I was rather interested to read about your fair city this week in the Winston-Salem newspaper concerning a raid that they had on a certain flea market on Old O'Henry Boulevard, where they picked up $460,000 worth of Air Jordan sports shoes, Gucci handbags, Rolex watches, and something else. I don't know what it was. Oh, UGG boots. All right. You ladies know what UGG boots are. All expensive items. The thing was, they weren't real. Oh, they were real items, but they were not branded items. They were knockoffs, $460,000 worth. And there was a picture of the stall in the flea market. And I'm thinking to myself, how dumb can you get to put all these things up on display? Anybody walking past knows that if you can buy these, they're so cheap, they're not real. But that's the kind of world that we live in. A world full of fakes. Sometimes it's fake news. The thing that worries me most is that we live in a world of fake gospels. Fake truth. That's an oxymoron, because there's no such thing as fake truth. If it's truth, it's truth. And if it's not truth, it's error, it's lies, it is falsehood. And this was the concern of Jude as he writes to his Christian friends. Now, Jude doesn't describe himself or identify himself other than the simple way that he's related to James, a brother of James. And we wonder, who was this Jude? Well, we don't think he was an apostle, because in verse 17 he writes, "Remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ." He wasn't one of the 12, although there was a Jude in the 12, as well as there being a Judas. That certainly wasn't a contender for this particular authorship. He's an individual whose brother was James. And when we looked through the book of James some months ago, we came to the conclusion, or put it this way, I came to the conclusion that more than likely the author of the book of James was none other than the brother or stepbrother of our Lord Jesus Christ, born into the family of Mary and Joseph. And you'll remember the thing that I identified and the thing that struck us about these brothers and sisters too that were born into Mary and Joseph's family is that they were characterized by unbelief until the resurrection. And the resurrection changed it all for them. James writes this very practical book, 5 chapters. Jude writes a book of warning of 1 chapter. And he's writing, as we've said, to those who are believers, sanctified by God, preserved in Jesus Christ, and called. He greets them mercy and peace and love. That's how they introduced their letters in those days. We would do it a little differently. Then he gets into his substance, into his message, into the burden of his heart. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that when I sat down and put pen to paper or quill to parchment, my intention was to speak to you, to write to you, to really give you some thoughts on what we share together as believers in the Lord Jesus, our common salvation. And he's not using that word common in the sense of cheap or everyday, such as the common cold, common nails. No, he's using it in the sense that we often would, that we have something in common. What do we have in common? Well, as believers, we have the Lord Jesus in common. And everything else that comes with the package deal that we get when we put our faith and trust in him. Sins forgiven, membership into the family of God, assurance of a home in heaven, the potential of the Holy Spirit living within us, working through us. All of these are blessings that we receive in the Lord Jesus. And these would be included in the common salvation. And I would imagine that Jude could give us some very, very important details concerning that found as a common salvation. Christianity 101. But he can go deeper. 201, 301, 401. There's no way that we can exhaust the subject of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we first come to Christ, it comes at an elementary level, but we move on from there. Just like when we learn to read, we move on from the ABCs. When we learn to read music, we move on from the simple notes into chords and all kinds of things. And so moving on in the Christian life is essential, but we can't start the Christian life without starting with the basics. And in some ways, Jude refers to the basics in that he recognizes that there are certain things that are foundational, non-negotiables, certain truths that we cannot, must not, and will not abandon. But let's get back to what Jude is saying. He's saying, I was going to write to you about the common salvation, but you know, it seems the Holy Spirit has prompted me, put some pressure on me to write about something else. He says, this is what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the fact that we and you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. What is the faith? In our English translation, with the definite article in front of it, faith becomes the content of all that we believe. Without the definite article, we might talk about faith as our response to all that God is and all that God has done, to all that the Lord Jesus is and what he has done. And when we put our faith and trust in him, that act of believing and trusting brings us into God's salvation. But when Jude is talking about the faith, he is talking about the belief system of Christians. What Christians believe. Their creed, if you will. Most everywhere that I go to preach, I'm given a bulletin. It tells me who's going to be preaching that day, and I'm always very comforted to see that I got to the right place at the right time. But if I turn my bulletin over, as I do sometimes, I put a few bulletins in the back of my Bible, I leave them there. Here's one that says, what we believe. Here's another one that says, a statement of faith. And these statements of faith give us a clear understanding of what a church believes or is meant to believe, and we can very quickly go through some of these things and determine, is this a place that I should be? Is this a place that I'm going to be comfortable? Is this a place where I'm going to receive the truth of the Word of God? And usually the first statement of faith is this: we believe in the inerrancy of the truth of the Word of God. Inerrancy means it's without error, at least in its original writings, in its original languages. Now, of course, you've got to put the Word of God into the language of the people to whom it's being written. And so that's why we have the Santa Biblia. I saw that in someone's bookshelf just the other day. For Spanish-speaking people, you might have a French version. We've got an English version. Some of us have got the King James Version. Some have got the New King James Version. Some like the NIV. Some like the ESV. And they all have their value. Interesting. I was up in Pennsylvania a couple of months ago, and if I had time, I was going to go in and see a lady that I've known for 40 years who lived most of her life in New Jersey, and I discovered last week that she'd recently passed away, so I wouldn't have seen her anyway. But the thing that I remember most about her was that she was saved when the Jehovah Witnesses came to her door and gave her a Jehovah's Witness Bible. She read it, and in spite of the fact it had been tampered with, there was still enough truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that without anybody's help, without anybody's prompting, she put her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Isn't that something? Which version is the best version? I don't know. I use the King James Version simply because most of the people that I preach to read the King James. But wasn't that something? Saved through a Jehovah's Witness Bible. Well, am I suggesting that we all go and buy a New World Translation? Not at all. Not at all. Because you see, the point of this letter that Jude is writing says something different. We should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I take that to mean once and for all time. Without needing anything added to it, certainly nothing taken away from it. So when this crowd comes to the door and wants to talk to me about the kingdom of Jehovah, essentially what they're saying is this: for 2,000 years, the church has been wrong. And it wasn't until Charles Taze Russell came along that we received what was the truth. Now, my argument against that would simply be, well, what happens when somebody else comes along and claims that they've got the truth? And that was certainly true concerning Joseph Smith and the golden plates that he saw. And you pick up the so-called holy book of the Mormons, the Latter-day Saints, as they call themselves. What do you read? Another testament of the Lord Jesus. I don't need another testament, thank you. I've got two testaments that God has preserved that contain everything that I need for faith and for practice. So here's the problem that Jude has highlighted: the fact that people are turning away from the truth that was once delivered unto the saints and have distorted it. Now, I think it's easy for us to look around us and we see so many cults and so many isms and so many groups that don't either read the Bible and take it at its literal sense, or they don't even read and preach the Bible. And they're pointing to all different ways and all different things. And we sometimes get the impression that all these are kind of things that have been presented in recent years. But actually, Jude is writing in the first century. And Jude highlights the errors of people turning away from the truth. In fact, maybe only just a few years before Jude puts pen to paper, the Apostle Paul, on his last journey through the empire, stopping off at a place called Miletus, calls for the elders from Ephesus, one of the major churches of the early Christian times. And he asked the elders to come and meet him, and he says, you know, this is probably the last time I'm going to see you folks, and I just wanted to encourage you and also to warn you. And this is the warning that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders. For I know this, Acts 20:29, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. You see what Paul is warning about? Not this group that comes to your door and tries to convert you to their way of thinking. But his concern was those people who in the community known as the church were actually teaching false things. And that's exactly what Jude is saying. Verse 4 of Jude. For there are certain men crept in unawares. In today's parlance, we'd say, they snuck in. Unawares, unnoticed. And before long, they were in. And for whatever reason, they were given opportunity to preach their brand of gospel. Fake news, a fake gospel, a false gospel. Now these men were before or of old ordained to this condemnation, I think in the sense that it's already been prophesied that such would happen. Ungodly men. And here's the identification of what they were bringing into the church. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or licentiousness or license. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying that Jesus Christ is Lord. So here are people who are claiming to be Christians, but first of all, by their lifestyle, they're denying that. And secondly, by denying the Lord God, they're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how does this work out in practical terms? Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Well, the argument is this, that if God's grace is so great, if God's grace brings forgiveness to those who ask for it, then you can live as you like. Ask forgiveness and go on with your life. Sin again and ask forgiveness and go on with your life. And the whole thing becomes a vicious cycle. The Apostle Paul confronted that, didn't he, when he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Some were saying, you know, the more we sin and the more God forgives us, the more wonderful that grace is. Well, that's not very wonderful grace if it doesn't stop you from sinning. God forbid, he says, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So here we have this situation where in the church, I would take that to mean in the meetings of the church rather than in the body, the true body of Christ. For I cannot see how these individuals are or could ever be true believers in the Lord Jesus. And I think the illustrations from the whole section in the middle of the book of Jude, as we'll hopefully see in another message, I think that would indicate that these people certainly didn't know the Lord. They might have professed. Years ago, I was picking up some books when I first became a Christian, and I got some books from people like Charles Finney and others. And they talked about professors of religion. And in my mind, I'm thinking, you know, people in colleges. But that really, you know, that wasn't the kind of professor. They were talking about people that profess to be saved. People that profess to know the Lord Jesus. People that profess to be part of the family of God. And profession without possession certainly doesn't align. So these ungodly men, verse 15, and their ungodly deeds, verse 18, their ungodly lusts, are the people that Jude highlights as he talks about what he sees there in the church. There is a faith, and that faith must be contended for. Now, we use that word contend even to this day as those who are competing against others, often in an athletic or sporting context. We also use it in a political context, contenders for the Democratic presidential candidate. So, in other words, they're competing with each other. But really, the idea that I think Jude has is more of the athletic thing, where they're striving, they're exerting themselves, because it matters so much that they win the prize, the laurel wreath, the gold medal, whatever it might have been. And he's encouraging the Christians to contend for the faith. Why? Because if you don't contend for the faith might be lost. If you don't contend for the faith might be diluted. If you don't contend for the faith, someone's going to come along with fake news. And it's going to confuse people. Let me just suggest, and I think this you would see as you work through this book, that there are probably three lines to contending for the faith. The first line of attack would be what I might call defending the faith. We'll come back to that. The second would be we contend for the faith by commending the faith. In other words, living our lives in such a way that people notice that somehow we're different. Different from the rank and file people around us. Different from even the good, morally upright people around us. There's something about that person. There's something about that lady. There's something about that man that I need to find out more. And you'd be surprised how many opportunities the Lord will give you of simply dropping a little hint here and there, speaking a word for the Lord Jesus. And that's important. Commending the faith. Living it out in a practical way. That's what makes the gospel real to people that don't know the Lord Jesus. You do know the most popular version of the Bible, don't you? Your life. And mine. Lived out before men. That's the version that people who don't pick up the book are going to read. The gospel that they see in our lives, commending the faith. But as well as defending the faith and commending the faith, we contend for the faith by extending the faith. And we'll see when we get to the end of the book that Jude talks about reaching people with the message. Some have compassion, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. We'll get to that at a later time. But let's look at this business of defending the faith. The faith is under attack. Certainly in Jude's day, it was by people that were worming their way into the local church and having been given, for some reason, opportunity to express themselves, they bring this false doctrine and this false behavior into the church. And as Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, the potential of that is to lead the disciples, the followers of Jesus, to lead them astray. So how do we protect or guard the truth? How do we defend the truth? Well, let's first of all talk about the context of the local church. I am pretty sure that if I began preaching in my occasional visits here to Shannon Hills, things that weren't according to the truth of this word, I wouldn't be asked back. Rightly so. If I stood up and cast some doubt as to whether this was really the word of God, first of all, you'd nudge your husband or wife and say, Did he say that? And then you might give me the benefit of the doubt and say, did he mean that? My wife Amy and I went to a funeral 4 or 5 weeks ago. The mother of a friend that she'd grown up with years ago. We felt as a mark of respect we would go. And I think it was the deceased lady's cousin who was the preacher. He was a vicar or priest or something at a Episcopal church close by. So he's telling the wonderful things that this woman had done. I have no idea if the woman was saved or not. But he got his little bit in. A lot of these denominational churches, they have their order of service for a funeral, and thankfully, it's mainly Scripture, and that's a good thing. But when they begin to undermine what they've already read, that's not a good thing. So he gets to John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." And this is what he said, best I can remember. He said, I've always had a problem with this verse. You know, there are people out there, and what they say is so exclusive that only through Jesus can you get to heaven. He actually said that at a funeral service. And people there, I know there was a Jewish lady that my wife happened to know that was sitting along the row from us. And his interpretation of John chapter 14, verse 6 was not Jesus, but the way. Live the way Jesus lived. That's what it means, he said. Well, we surely wouldn't fault someone for seeking to live the way Jesus lived. Not that anybody could or ever has. But that would be a fine thing for people to do. Doesn't save you. When Jesus said, "I am the way," he's saying, I'm the way not only because I'm pointing the way, but because I am making the way through my sacrifice and death upon the cross. So this preacher, whoever he is, wherever he preaches, I don't know, he's virtually saying that it's not important that Jesus died. It's not important that he shed his blood. All that's important is that he lived a good life, and if you live that good life too, then you'll get to heaven as well. And that came from someone who was a minister of a church, the best I can put it. Falsehood, error, a fake gospel. The blind leading the blind. And it's all around us. We've got people that you and I would think were good, upright, church-attending people, but they've never heard the simple gospel, the truth, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, ultimately took our sin, which were laid upon him through his crucifixion on Calvary. And through his death, he paid the price for our sins. And through his resurrection and having risen again, he is willing to come into our lives, forgive us, transform us, and set us in a different direction. And how sad that that gospel is not being preached and hasn't been preached widely over the last probably 40 or 50 years. Mainline liberal denominational churches have lost more than half of the congregations, more than that. When most of us, excuse me, young people, when most of us were growing up, most people around us went to church on Sunday morning, right? Not so anymore. We've got young people that have never darkened the door of a church, have never heard the good news of the Lord Jesus. And we've got young adults, and they now classify themselves not as Catholic or Protestant or some other group, they call themselves nuns. N-O-N-E-S. They don't believe anything. So the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, the faith and the contents of that belief system have been watered down, have been attacked, have been denied so frequently and so widely that now we live in, well, what has been called a post-Christian society. Because the predominant thought is not Christian, it's not biblical, it's not godly. In fact, it's quite the opposite. How can we defend the faith? I like the story of the young man who went to see his preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, years ago in London, England. And he said, "Preacher, how do I defend the Bible?" And Mr. Spurgeon says, "Young man, how do you defend a lion? You open the cage and let it out, and the lion will defend itself." And I can see the point that he was making. The Word of God can defend itself, and yet we can help defend it too. We can help defend the truth by living it, by telling it. And one of the problems in our world today is that some people have never truly been confronted with the simple facts of the gospel. We do well to figure out some answers to some of the common questions that are being asked by the millennials and subsequent generations. Not that we'll have all the answers, but very often the questions pretty much follow a pattern. I'm not saying that every question is an honest question. What I mean by that is dishonest questions are questions that even if I were to answer them, that person wouldn't be any closer to coming to faith and trust in Christ. You know, where did Cain get his wife? These kinds of things. You know, is the Bible not full of contradictions? Well, show me one. I think there are genuine questions, and if we can give answers to those questions, it may help genuine seekers, those who are open to what God might be saying and doing in their lives, an opportunity to come to put their faith and trust in Him. I also remember reading something that John Stott wrote. He was an Anglican Bible teacher in England years ago. "We must not," he says, "we must not pander to a man's intellectual arrogance, but we must cater to his intellectual integrity." And that always struck with me. That, yes, if we can give some answers that might help, that might be of value in someone opening up to the truth of the gospel. And I think you'll agree with me that many times people who don't believe are not unbelievers because of intellectual problems, but very often moral problems. They want to live their own life their own way. And you know, if I subscribe to this gospel and the truth of the Word of God, then I'm going to have to change my lifestyle. I'm not prepared to do that. And very often, that's where we've got to pinpoint the problem. Maybe point out, hey, your sin is no less or no more than anybody else's sin. It might be a different category, but we're all sinners. And what sinners need more than anything else is a Savior. And let me recommend my friend to you. See, the truth of the Word of God has always been attacked. The truth of the gospel has always had its dissenters. Christians down through the ages have been persecuted for their faith. We know very little about that. Oh, we're aware of criticism. We're aware of tolerance. We're aware of being told that we're intolerant and that, charged with hate crimes and all the rest of it. Many people, and even to this day in parts of the world, are prepared to take a stand for the truth of the gospel and are prepared to give up their lives. That was happening in the early church. First of all, it was religious persecution from the Jewish segment of society. Then it was from the government, the Roman Empire. Paul was put to death probably under the reign of Nero. And for the next 200 years, there were 10 major persecutions right through to the reign of the Emperor Diocletian. And scores, hundreds, thousands of Christians gave their lives. In the years of the Reformation, in the middle 1500s in England, those who stood for the truth of the gospel were burned at the stake. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them. We have it very easy today, and we thank the Lord for that. Persecution, we're said Tertullian in the second century, is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Well, we don't wish for that kind of persecution, but I think those of us who take a stand for the Lord Jesus are going to feel increasingly so the wrath of Satan through government, through the civil liberties people, and so on. And I believe a day is coming when it's going to cost us to take a stand. But in the words of Martin Luther, we can do no other. If we believe it, are we prepared to count the cost and take a stand? These words, weren't written to some preachers or some missionaries or some evangelists, contend for the faith. They were written to the Christians, those who were sanctified, preserved, and called. And we all can. We all must take the gospel wherever we're given opportunity, that people might come to know the Savior and trust Him and become part of the family of God, the community of the King. And that's our prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for giving us the opportunity to open Your Word freely and to seek to find Your message that applies to our situation in the 21st century church, in our world, where we see things going from bad to worse, in our society, where we see the secular influence impacting not only the lives of unbelievers around us, but so easily dragging down young people who have made profession of faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that we might redouble our efforts to present the truth as it comes to us through Your Word, that we might be knowledgeable of Your Word and able and willing to communicate its truth to those around us. We pray for our children. We pray for our grandchildren. We pray for others that are close by, people that we work with, people in our neighborhood who have not embraced the truth. We pray they might see it worked out in a practical way in our lives, and that they might come to an understanding of how much they need the Savior. They might put their faith and trust in Him and join us as part of a great army to reach the world for Jesus in these last days before He returns. We ask these things, giving thanks in His precious name. Amen.